Good morning, 11 a.m. My name's Mark. It's great to be here with you this morning. I know you've been listening for about 40 minutes. So if you've got mummy brain or you're a bloke, you probably want to just take a breath in, release it, and we're ready for the next hour and a half as we look at this passage. Keep that passage open in front of you. I'm going to piggyback off DJ's prayer from earlier. It was a good prayer. Amen to that. Pray just that God will work in our minds now. I'm just wondering, friends, if you've noticed, or if you do notice, when society is trying to get you to change your thinking, when it's trying to redefine normality. Are you aware when the world subtly suggests that you need to think something different or you need to act in a different way? I don't mean like the way COVID has forced us all to change our day-to-day routines and experiences. I'm more thinking and considering the opportunities that political operators, the media, advertisers, news commentators attempt to convince us that what we believe and what we think does not conform to their new perspective of normality. For example, last October, November, the cricket season started with a few games, a few women's games against New Zealand, Australia versus New Zealand. And the commentators, with all the new technology they have, were interviewing some of the women as they were playing the game. And they were celebrating marriages and births that had happened during the lockdown period. And I thought, well, this is new, this is lovely, we're getting to know these players as they are playing the game. But what suddenly occurred to me, as they're discussing it, pictures were flashed up of these momentous occasions. And it turned out that these women were actually lesbians. And that just caught me off guard. Firstly, because I had my two youngest children often there with me watching and wondering how is this possible that these women are having children and getting married. But I was just stunned at how far our society had so quickly turned away from what God had desired, what God desires for his people, for his creation. But that's the new normality, isn't it? Last week, the Victorian government voted to protect gender conversion and identity. That means that you can be sent to jail if you are speaking with someone and suggesting they shouldn't change their gender. You can be sent to jail praying for that person. To me, I was shocked by that. Gender conversion is the new acceptable norm. The question we should ask ourselves is why? Why is our society trying to change our attitudes and our thinking so quickly around these things? Whether such ideas are introduced subtly or forcefully, like the way that cancel culture happens on social media, the goal is to transform our minds, to change the way we think. And that will impact our attitudes and actions. It's an attempt to redefine our perception of truth and reality. It leads to the acceptance of lifestyles or actions, which most of us would probably have questioned 20 or 30 years ago. That is life, as we heard it last week from Colossians 1, in the domain of darkness. That's how Paul puts it. That's how sinful people live in a sinful, corrupt world, a world that is driven by human passions and desires rather than what our Creator desires. The encouragement to accept every new normality is an attempt to trap people in their sin, to turn us from the truth about Jesus. And the great news that we saw last week is that God has saved us. He has saved those who accept that message about Jesus. He has transferred us into a new domain. If you look just slightly up in verse 13 of Colossians 1. This is the verse that I'm reflecting on, where Paul writes, "He," that's God, "has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." God has rescued us from this corrupt world, and he has transferred us, he's placed us in a new kingdom. That idea of transferal is it's the language like a king or a whole army comes through and conquers your land, and they take you and your family and everyone, and they take you back and place you, relocate you somewhere else. That's what it means to be transferred, to be overthrown and to be displaced and to be transferred somewhere else. God has displaced us. He's transferred us. But what is the new kingdom that we've been transferred into? Where is this new place where we live? Who is our new king? Well, that's essentially what our passage before us is seeking to answer, those questions. Paul presents us with the truth about Jesus. It's an astoundingly great description about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like. We're presented with the truth of reality, and we're challenged to hold fast to it. The offer of new normality presents us with that challenge every day. Well, Paul here is calling us back the other way. He says there's great things to know about God's king and his kingdom, and he thinks holding fast to that king and his kingdom is worthwhile. You see there on your handout, you'll find it in your the run sheet there, the handout you're given, there's an outline. Paul is essentially making three comments about Jesus, three statements about his kingdom and his rule. He's drawing deeply from Old Testament images. Some of those ideas are repeated, and I think that's why the editors format your text like a poem, like a song, because of the repetition of ideas. It's a bit like a poem, a psalm. Well, let's look at these rich descriptions of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll consider some of the implications as Paul draws them out. So firstly, in verse 15, the first truth worth hearing and knowing is that Jesus is God. Paul uses that metaphor of an image, of seeing a reflection in a mirror. So he writes in that first line of verse 15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. To look at Jesus is to see the invisible creator. We can't see the God who created this universe. We can see the earth and the heavens and the plant life and every creature that walks and swims and flies. Yet our God, our Creator, the God the Father who gave us the breath of life, he exists beyond this creation. However, you can see God if you look at Jesus. Jesus is his image, his form, the exact appearance of God. God is perfectly revealed and seen in Jesus. The invisible has become visible. Now that's an extraordinary truth, isn't it? To see and know Jesus is to see and to know the creator of this universe, our invisible God. That's Paul's first extraordinary truth about Jesus. He'll come back to it in a moment. But the point is, if you're looking at, if you know Jesus, then you know and you're seeing the invisible God. And Paul expands on this idea in the next few verses. Have a look at the second half of verse 15. Now, Paul makes this statement about Jesus' supremacy over this creation. And then he provides some proof. How is all this possible? He writes that Jesus is, you follow along from the second half of verse 15, he is the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He was before all things, and by him all things hold together. So what does Paul mean when he says here that Jesus is the firstborn over creation? It certainly doesn't mean that Jesus was the first baby to be born. It's actually a very rich Old Testament concept, used a few times in the New Testament as well. God uses it to describe the intimate personal relationship that he has with certain people. He describes in Exodus 4, for example, how the nation of Israel was his firstborn son. They had a very privileged position. They were chosen by him. And so he consequently provides them with his protection when they're going up against Pharaoh. In Psalm 89, God speaks of his promised Davidic king as being his firstborn son, who he desires to establish his kingship. And so Paul is really declaring here, using that same language to describe Jesus as having a privileged relationship with God. And here's the privileged relationship that he experiences means that he is given all of this creation. He's intimately involved in the creation of this creation. You see that in verse 16. For everything was created by him. And if you skip down to the end of the verse, everything was created through him and for him. So Jesus is the agent of God's creation. Everything exists for Jesus. It also means that Jesus has the privilege to rule over this creation. And just so we understand the scope of Jesus' rule, Paul really points it out. You see that in verse 16? It includes everything that is in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Now, again, that's just a mind-blowing description of everything. You know, the material stuff that you can see and feel and touch, and the immaterial, invisible stuff that you can't see and can't feel and can't touch. It includes everything we might also consider an authority. Governments or countries, environmental departments, health departments, whatever existing governments, electoral offices, your school board, I don't know. Everything comes under Jesus' rule. My daughter Philippa, she's the creative type in our family. I don't know where she got that gene, but she's creative. She loves getting our old junk out of the recycling bin, gluing it all together, painting it and making stuff. I often, as a parent, have to tell her to clean up her stuff and throw out the rubbish, for which I get into great trouble, of course, because she has created it. She determines what happens to her little creations. Jesus has created everything. It was made by him, through him, and for him. Jesus is this world's supreme ruler. And Paul goes on in verse 17 to say he sustains all things. Again, it's a mind-blowing concept. Jesus is working in every single atom of every single being. He controls every aspect of the weather, to the planets, to the sun, to you name it. All things hold together by him. A mind-blowing idea, isn't it? Jesus is the supreme ruler. So where do you fit into that? What is your significance compared to this God? How does that make you feel? Hold that thought, because Paul hasn't finished shaping our view of reality. Jesus is not only the supreme Lord of this entire creation, from the smallest atom to the greatest planet, he is the supreme Lord of the new creation. have a look again at verses 18 and 19, and let me just show you where I think Paul is going with this. He starts repeating certain phrases here. So he writes in verse 18, he, again Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, Paul describes the reality of Jesus' rule over a select group here. He's speaking about a group of people. He describes them in several ways as a body, like a physical body, a very New Testament idea. He talks about a gathering, an assembly, the church. And he also mentions the dead. The focus here is primarily on Jesus. The images of head and beginning and firstborn are again concepts of privilege and rule and authority. Jesus rules over this select group of people. In fact, he's the beginning. You might say he's the first person in this select group. I think the phrase, the firstborn from the dead, is the fascinating one. Jesus has the privileged relationship with God, and so he rules over the dead. Obviously, Jesus was the first to be raised to life again from death, and now he's given authority over the dead. I think if you reflect back, if you can, to when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15 last year, we saw how Jesus exercises his rule over death by giving people life after death. He gives people bodies fit for the new creation. So Paul is saying here that Jesus rules the church, those people of the new creation, saved sinners, because, as he says at the end of verse 18, he has to have first place in everything. The everything he's talking about here is all eternity. It's not just the here and now. It's not what has happened in the past. It is whatever will happen in the future, especially in the new creation. Supreme rule over every single thing that was, that is, and what will be. Is that how you perceive Jesus? Verse 19 again is a parallel idea to verse 15. The man Jesus is where God wanted all his knowledge and all his wisdom, his character, his power, to his complete fullness to reside. That's Jesus. As you read this letter, I'm just struck every time I read Colossians, how often the Apostle Paul uses this idea of fullness and completeness and all and everything. It's throughout this letter, well worth tracking. Here he is saying, he's emphasizing, Jesus completely rules. Jesus is fully God. Over not just this entire creation, but over the entire eternity. Do you get that picture of how big Jesus is? How almighty and powerful and amazing he is? Keep that thought in your mind as we read verse 20. Jesus is the supreme ruler over everything, what was and what will be. And then Paul says in verse 20, and God was pleased to reconcile everything to himself through him, through Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is through his supreme ruler, that our Lord Jesus Christ, that God establishes peace between us and him. We were at war, but peace is established because the supreme ruler over all this creation died on a cross. His blood was shed, his life was given for you. How does that make you feel? One moment we're considering Jesus in all his splendor and majesty, trying to put our minds around the concepts of eternity here and rule beyond anything we experience. He is God's son, and yet it was God's desire for Jesus to die for us. Us, his rebellious creatures. Do you comprehend the significance of that? Do you think you deserve that? Paul continues in verses 21 to 23 to explain the significance of what's happening here. God has shown these people, his church, an undeserved mercy. He's shown them grace. He has saved us, he's rescued us, he's reconciled us to himself through his Son. Have a look at this great transfer, this salvation that is mentioned in verses 21 and 22, where Paul writes, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death, to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." Verse 21 is really an apt description of the people in this domain of darkness, in this world. First, alienated. Helping us to understand this idea of reconciliation. People are separated, they're alienated from God because of their sin. You might have had the experience when there was a breakdown in relationship and there was a separation that resulted because someone's hurt you or wronged you. That is what our relationship with God was like. We had sinned. We had rebelled against God, so we were alienated from him. Secondly, we were hostile in our minds. We see this hostility in the political realms, in the media. Social media is full of it. I've got to the point where if there's hostility in a... if I'm reading a newspaper article or I receive an email, and there's hostility or it's getting abusive, I just click it off. I'm just sick and tired of this world that's corrupted by hostility. But hostility happens within our communities and within our homes. And Paul will describe such hostility in more depth and detail in a few chapters' time. So stick with it until then. Friends, that is what the domain of darkness is like. But now, we were like that, but now. Even though we were hostile to God and hostile in our minds, but now. Paul uses those two little connective words, but now, to describe this huge transformation. But now God has reconciled us. God establishes peace with us through Jesus' physical death. That is nothing but grace. That's a gift. We don't deserve it. We were hostile. We were alienated. But God has done something through his divine Son. He's offered him as a peace offering. The Lord of the universe's death is sufficient to establish peace with God. It is pure grace. God's intent here is the foundation of our hope. God's plan is to present us holy and blameless and faultless before him. You see that at the end of verse 22? God has set a date when Jesus Christ will judge this entire creation for the sin that every single person has done, whether you're living or dead. We will all be judged according to our deeds. However, those who have trusted in Jesus, who have been reconciled to God through that message, will be presented, cleansed, and forgiven. Because of Jesus' death, we will stand before God as holy, like him. That is our hope. That is our expectation for the future. I'm not sure if you've noticed Paul's logic in this book. Back in chapters, verses 4 and 5, he's already mentioned hope. the way it's quite fascinating how the Colossians heard this gospel message. They must have heard about God's judgment. They must have heard about this expectation for the future. And they then transformed, their minds were transformed to understand that hope. And that led them then to faith. They trusted in their Lord Jesus. Now, friends, I mentioned at the beginning that we are constantly challenged to change our thinking, to accept the new normality as defined by this domain of darkness. So listen to Paul's application point as he moves from hope to faith. God has reconciled us through Jesus. We will be presented holy and blameless before him. So verse 23, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul calls us to steadfast faith, to solid faith. We are to remain firm in our reliance upon Jesus Christ. We are to accept this truth about his God's grace to us through him. And he puts it negatively here. We are not to be shifted away, not to be knocked away from, or to be pushed in a different direction by the false messages and the false hopes of our world. Friends, our only hope for reconciliation with God and for the resurrection life in Jesus is trusting this message that we have heard, that we trust about Jesus' death and resurrection for our sin. That's Paul puts in Romans 1. This message is God's power to save. I'm not sure you will have met Chris Smith. Chris Smith was a member of 9 AM Family Church. He died a few weeks ago. He was 101 years old. He was an old dude. He used to always sit down here up until pre-COVID. He lost his hearing years ago, but he loved coming along and sitting amongst us and being involved at 9 AM Family Church. I heard this week that in 1947, Chris started a Sunday school in his home down on North Rocks Road. That became the form. A few weeks later, he started gathering people at night, and that eventually formed a church down there. By God's grace, Chris had a stable and steadfast faith in our Supreme Ruler. He's now experiencing the realisation of his hope. He is a great example to us of a Christ-centred hope and a steady faith. I hope if I make it to 101, I'm still keen to gather and hear this good news about Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated his grace to us. And Paul presents us with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, in all his splendour. He's God. He's the ruler over this creation. He is the firstborn over the new creation. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we securing our faith? How are we standing against those messages that we are constantly bombarded with, that turns us away from this truth and this reality? It's a day-by-day challenge. It's no easy task to reject the truths of hostile minds, nor to live holy and godly and blameless lives in this age, just as God desires. I think the application point that we've been hearing for the last few weeks from this letter continues to be the application points that we should be thinking through. Firstly, we need to know the truth. We need to be reminding ourselves of this gospel message day by day by reading God's scriptures. We need to seek to grow in maturity. Grow in faith in particular is what we've seen in today's passage. Grow in hope and love. And continue to pray that we might be filled with a knowledge of what God desires. God demonstrates so clearly in this passage what he desires, He desires for us to be saved, to be reconciled to him. That is what we need to be praying for. So how about I pray for us now as we conclude? Our great God and Father and Creator, we thank you for revealing your Son to us. We thank you for the grace you give us, undeserved peace through the death of your Son. We praise the name of your ruler, our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that he rules this world and the world to come, the new creation. Help us to remain faithful to this message about Jesus, rejecting the false gospels of this world by grasping onto your Son. Give us faith, give us hope, and give us love, so that we might be presented to you on that last day, holy and blameless in your sight. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.